But before we come to our text, we'll ask God to help us understand it. Merciful Father, we ask that you would give us a sight to see the wonder and the glory of the gospel in the face of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. So open our eyes that we might see the wonderful things that are found in your word. Amen. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. Well, Christianity is rooted and grounded in the reality of history and geography. We're not mystics. We're not feel-good hippies. Christianity is not merely a philosophy of life. It doesn't simply offer us psychological comfort. The message of the Christian gospel is founded upon a real person who came from eternity, assumed our humanity, and dwelt in reality. Our faith doesn't rest upon abstract ideas or wishful thinking. Rather, our faith rests upon a real man, the man who is God. The reason that you must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Saviour of lost sinners, is because it is true. Not because it gives you some spine-tingling experience, not because you've gone to Damascus Road, but because it is true. The message we proclaim is a person. Our message is Jesus Christ, the Word of Life, whom John had seen with his own eyes and looked upon as he was crucified and touched with his own hand. There is a reality to this. This message is real. It's not abstract. It's not speculation. It's authentic. It's personal. The Apostle Paul could say, "We preach Christ." My friends, we lose sight of the gospel when we lose sight of Jesus Christ. He is the sum. He is the center. He is the very heartbeat of our faith. Our message is real because it's about a real man who really lived and really died, and really rose again. You know, the shepherds who came to the manger, they looked upon the Son of God, and they held the baby Jesus in their hands. The wise men, they looked upon him, and they brought him gifts when he gave his parents the slip in Jerusalem. He spoke with the men in the temple, and they heard the voice of the Son of God. His disciples and his followers, they listened to him as he preached the Sermon on the Mount. And they heard him preach the good news. And they were amazed by this one who spoke with such authority, with such clarity, with such power. You see, these things really happened. We're talking about a person who really lived and really died. The Christian gospel is about a real man who could be heard and seen and even touched. John, the author of this letter, he is the disciple whom Jesus loved. He is the one who leaned upon the Lord Jesus Christ's breast. And so real was his experience that he could even hear the beat of his heart. He was the son of Zebedee, the brother of James. He was a fisherman originally upon the Sea of Galilee, but he became a fisher of men. He became a soul winner for the kingdom of heaven. The Gospel of John, these letters of John, the book of Revelation, they were written by a man who personally knew the Lord Jesus Christ. He was one of the 12 apostles. He was a dear friend to our Lord Jesus. So we're not talking about a work of fiction. We're not talking about sci-fi. We're not talking about fantasy. This is the truth. This is real. The first letter of John was written for congregations across Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, in the late first century after the death of our Lord. And so we are talking about geography. We're talking about history. We're talking about particular points and places in time. We're dealing with facts. We're dealing with reality. John was an eyewitness to the ministry of the Lord Jesus. He had seen him heal the leper. He had seen him give sight to the blind. He had seen him even raise the dead. He had seen the glory of the Lord Christ as he went up that mountain and was transfigured, and they beheld his beauty and his majesty as the Son of God. They saw the blood and the sweat and the tears and the agony and the outcries of our Lord in the garden. He had heard him crying out in Gethsemane to his heavenly Father. And he saw the blood that trickled down his face, drops of sweat. And he watched as cruel men took him and nailed him to a tree, as nails were driven into the hands of our feet and feet of the Lord of glory. He saw the King of this universe crucified and dead and buried. And he saw the empty tomb. He saw the risen Lord Jesus. He touched him. He saw the nail prints in his hands and in his feet. And he saw the scar that was in his side. He even ate breakfast with the Lord Jesus Christ when he was risen. He saw the face of a man who had conquered sin, who had conquered death, who had conquered hell itself. You see, our gospel is grounded in sense experience. It's based on solid evidence. John had heard the Lord Jesus. He had seen the Lord Jesus. He had looked upon him. He had even touched him. These things were so real as to be tangible. Now, we might not be not able to see the Lord Jesus today, but we have this book. We have this written record. We have these letters. These things are written, John says, at the end of his gospel, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's why John wrote his gospel. That's why he wrote these letters. That's why he wrote the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, Christianity does not ask you to abandon your reason and just believe. I'm not asking you to give up your intellect and to make a leap of faith in the dark. I urge you rather to consider Jesus Christ. Consider his person. Consider his work. Read his gospels. Read his letters. Read about Jesus Christ. Think about him as you hear the word of life preached. And then we must ask ourselves, what am I going to do with this man, Jesus Christ? What is Tudiga going to do with Jesus Christ? Well, firstly, we learn that the Lord Jesus was from eternity. The text says, that which was from the beginning. Now the message and the person, as far as John is concerned, are one and the same thing. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is the good news. He is the gospel. He is the message we proclaim. He is the word of life. He is the great sermon of the church. And John is saying that the Lord Jesus Christ was there from the beginning. He's taking us back to the opening words of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. He is the second person of the Holy Trinity. He is one with the Father and the Spirit. They are co-equal. They are co-eternal. He was there in the beginning, before space was formed, before time began. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of life, he was there with his Father and the Holy Spirit. He is eternally divine. And it was by the word of his power that this vast cosmos was made. And the Word of life is the Son of God, the creator of the universe, the savior of the world. We begin in eternity. We begin with the deity of our Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ was there from before the foundation of time. He was there at the beginning of all things. He was there before the stars were made. He was there before the galaxies spiraled out and formed this vast cosmos. He was there before the singularity. He was there before light spread across this universe. He was there at the beginning, and he was with God, and he was God. in the fellowship of the Holy Trinity. And we sing that, don't we? We sang it. Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard, and heaven's beloved one. It's a wonderful thought. This is the Jesus we worship. At the back of creation stands one who is infinite, one who is unchangeable, even the Word of life, our blessed Lord Jesus. You might feel alone in this universe, nothing worse than feeling lonely. And the atheist, he would tell you that we're here for a moment and gone forever. But the Christian says, at the back of all reality stands the Lord Jesus Christ, who is willing and ready to love you. Are we simply the result of time plus chance? Or are we not rather the creation of the infinite personal loving Lord Jesus? If there is no God, if there is no Jesus Christ, then why bother? What's the point? We might as well pack it all in. But we have a purpose. We have meaning. As far as John is concerned, man's chief and highest end is to glorify this wonderful God, this glorious Saviour, to glorify the loving Lord Jesus and serve him forever, who was there in the beginning with God, and who indeed is very God of very God, begotten, not created, the eternal Son of the Father's love. Do you know him? Do you love him? He's always there, he always has been. He's always ready to listen to your prayer, to the cry of your heart. You may have made a great mess of your life. You may have had the worst Christmas, but he is there. He is ready to listen. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will never let you down. He's never cast away a single soul, he says. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. You may feel yourself to be the worst sinner in the universe, but if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Though all the world despise you, though all the world reject you, though your friends turn away from you, yet there is one who is infinite and eternal, who was from before the beginning of time, and he is there, and he is ready, and he is willing to save, to pardon, and forgive. Look unto me, he says, all the ends of the earth, and be saved, for I am God, and there is none else. Salvation is found in him alone. Eternal life can only be given by the eternal Son of God. Complete joy, everlasting happiness, fellowship with God, a home in eternity. These things are found in Jesus only. So what are you waiting for? What is Tudigo waiting for? It is the most unreasonable thing in the world not to commit your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Won't you bow before him? Won't you say, you're my Lord, you are my God? Won't you urge others to do that? Won't you go on your next door neighbor's door and say, have you heard about this Jesus? Have you heard about who he is? Have you heard about what he's done? Will you not come to him? Men and women in Tredegar will never go to heaven unless they are prepared to worship Jesus Christ as the one true and living God. Well, secondly, we learn that Jesus Christ is from eternity, and that he came into history. He is from eternity. He came into history. John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. Go back as far as you can imagine, before anything else, before everything, and you'll find the Son coexisting with his Father and the Spirit before all worlds were made. The Word of life, he didn't come into existence at some point in time. He didn't come into existence as a child at Bethlehem. He had already existed from the very beginning. He had enjoyed a personal and face-to-face relationship with God himself. He didn't become God at some point in time. He's always been God. but he came into history. The Word became flesh, John says in his Gospel, and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. He was not always flesh, he was not always a man, but he was always God. And so what John is saying is that the infinite, eternal Creator God, the one who cast the stars into deepest space, the one who formed man out of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils life, the great and mighty God of this universe, he took a body and he dwelt among us. He became flesh. The Word of life assumed a human nature. There was no subtraction of the deity, but the addition of frail humanity. He didn't give up being God when he became flesh, but remaining what he eternally was, he assumed a human nature. He became a real man. He took a real body. He took a reasonable soul. He came into the reality of history. He came into space and time. He came to Bethlehem in Judea 2,000 years ago. Paul says that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those that were under the law. The eternal Son of God, he came into this world of time, into this broken and ruined world, into this sad and sorrowful world, and he came as a little child to rescue sinners of lost mankind. Lo, within a manger lie. He who built the starry skies. The child in the manger was a supernatural person. The baby of Bethlehem is the Son of God in the flesh. There was never a moment when he was not God, but there was a very definite moment when he was manifest in the flesh. Yes, his glory was veiled. Yes, his majesty was hidden. But that little child in the manger was upholding this vast universe by the word of his power. Martin Luther, he says that here is God incognito. The Lord Jesus Christ, he came on an undercover mission to rescue sinners of lost mankind, to rescue you, to rescue me. And in our text, John is emphasizing the reality of this by saying, we heard him, we saw him. We looked upon him. We touched him. Lord Jesus, he was a real man. There was no unearthly glow about him. He didn't have a halo above his head. He was a real man. He had hair and nails and teeth and skin, and he had lungs and capillaries and organs, and he had a human heart, and he had a human soul, a human mind, a human psychology. He was in every way a true man of reasonable body and soul, but this wondrous man was true Almighty God. We believe that he is fully God and fully man in one remarkable person. He's not half God and half man. He's not a demigod. He's not like Hercules. He's not like the pharaohs of Egypt. He's not like Superman. He's not the Archangel Gabriel. He is very God, a very God, and he is now a very real man. He is God, and so, my friends, he is mighty to save us. You may feel that you're beyond saving. You may feel that you're beyond redemption. You may feel that there is no hope for you in this world, but God, he is mighty to save. And he is man, and so he is gentle to sympathize with us. He's not a humanized God. He's not a deified man. He is the God-man upon whose almighty arm we can rest. Do you desire to rest? Are you weary of this world? Well, you can find your rest in him. And he has a compassionate human heart. He knows what it's like to live in this world of suffering and sin. His humanity means that he's fit to represent us, to keep the law for us, to go to the cross for us, to suffer and die for us. He entered into full identification with fallen men and women. The one who was rich beyond all splendor, all for our sakes, became poor. He entered into reality, and he carried our sins and our sorrows, and he made them his very own. And he faced the wrath of a holy God in our stead upon Calvary. And thereby he procured an eternal redemption for all those who trust in him. Your sins may be great indeed, but his saving love is greater still. He assumed our nature, and he died our death, that we might have life. The miracle of the Incarnation is that the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who created the vast starry heavens, the one who spoke light into being, the one who formed man out of the earth, he came into space and time. He was born as a little child to rescue sinners of mankind lost. And this child, he grew in wisdom and stature. And throughout the whole course of his life, he lived in perfect obedience to his heavenly Father. You know, we have failed God. We have broken his every commandment. We have lived lives of rebellion against him. We've shaken our tiny fist in the face of the Almighty and said, I'll do it my way. I'll live how I please. I'll do what I want. But not the Lord Jesus. He was spotless. He was lovely. He was obedient in every way. He fulfilled all righteousness. He did everything which the law of God required. He obeyed the law on our behalf. And where we were disobedient, he was obedient. And his obedience extended even unto death. He lived the life that we should have lived. And he died the death that we deserved to die. Paul says to the Philippians, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death upon a cross. You see, the Incarnation alone was not enough to save us. The Lord Jesus, he had to go to the cross. He had to face the wrath of God. You'll never understand the cradle without the cross. You'll never understand the Incarnation without the crucifixion. For our guilt, our sin, our shame, our failures, our demerits were transferred upon the child in the manger. They were imputed to him, and he carried them. And upon Calvary, he suffered the penalty that was due to us for our sins. He suffered as a real man. The Lord of glory was crucified. He suffered the agony of Calvary in his own body. The nails, they were driven through his hands and through his feet. And they caused excruciating pain. The cross made his breathing immensely difficult. People say to me, does God know what my suffering is like? Oh, he does. Oh, he does. He suffered psychologically. He heard the mocking crowds. He heard the insults of the Roman soldiers. He could hear his mother weeping as she watched him die. He suffered spiritually in the depths of his being. He suffered the wrath of God, of a holy God, in my place. He was condemned in the sinner's room. He sealed our pardon with his blood. God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, the stain of sin could never be removed without his blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Our lovely Lord Jesus, he came into the reality of history. He came into space and time. He came to a place called Jerusalem, and he was crucified outside the walls of the city, the place of the skull. We sometimes make it very sentimental, don't we? But the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't crucified in a cathedral between two candles. He was crucified upon a cross of wood, where sinners talk smut, where the soldiers gamble and curse. We're dealing with reality. We're not mystics. We're not hocus pocus religious nutters. These things happened at a place and at a time. The Lord Jesus Christ, he died upon a cross of wood. It was so real that if you were there, you could have heard the soldiers mocking. You could have seen the cross of wood. You could have seen the Savior bleeding. You could have watched him. You could have listened to him as he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? John, he emphasizes the reality of these things. I saw him, he says. I saw him in the garden in an agony for my sins. I heard him cry in anguish from the cross. And I looked upon him as he was crucified for sins not his own. And I watched as he struggled to breathe. And I bled from hands and feet and side. And I saw the King of Glory crucified, dead and buried. And I saw that great stone that they rolled over the tomb where his body lay. And then I saw an empty tomb. And I saw a stone that had been rolled away. My friends, could John ever forget the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ to his bewildered and frightened disciples who were convinced they were seeing a ghost? He said, "Touch me and see that I am not a ghost, but flesh and bones as you are." You see, there is a glory in this, my friends. John says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Have you seen his glory? There was a glory in his birth, and a glory in his life. There was glory in the garden and glory upon the cross. There was glory in the tomb and glory in that upper room. Have you seen it? Have you seen his glory? What do we know of these things by experience? Moses' great desire was that God would show him his glory. Is that your prayer? Is that my prayer? Oh Lord, give us a sense and a sight of your glory. The Lord Jesus, he is the most blessed, he is the most lovely, he is the most wonderful, the most glorious man who has ever lived. Yes, he is the lily of the valley, he is the rose of Sharon, his hair is white like wool, his eyes, they blaze with fire, his feet, they glow like burnished bronze, his voice is the roar of many waters, he is the fairest among 10,000, he is great, he is glorious, he is majestic, he is beautiful, he is mighty, he is worthy to be loved and worshipped and adored, he is worthy to receive the best of your love, the cream of it, the quintessence of it. Will you not love him? Will you not love this wonderful Saviour? Will you not bow the knee before him and worship him? Why not come to him? Why not urge your family and your friends and your neighbours and your colleagues to come to him? You see, he took such pains to come and rescue us. And he said, "Come unto me, all you that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Come to him. Learn of him. Come and find a Saviour glorious. Come and see the King of Glory. Well, thirdly and finally, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ was proclaimed by the apostles and the early Christians. The Church of Jesus Christ is a missionary church. The first Christians, they couldn't keep quiet about Jesus Christ. John says, "The life was made manifest to us, and we have seen it, and we testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. And that which we have seen and that which we proclaim also to you." You see, it's not enough to see and to hear. We must also testify and proclaim. It's not enough to be hearers of the word of God. We must also be doers. They didn't tell stories about themselves. They didn't have sermons that were filled with thousands of anecdotes and no substance. They weren't selfish. They weren't self-obsessed. They told others about Jesus Christ. He was their great concern. They proclaimed the word of life. They would say, "Have you heard about Jesus Christ?" They had this message to proclaim. They had a gospel to tell. Paul, he could say to the Corinthians, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." They weren't cool. They didn't follow the latest trends. They had no stage lighting, no fancy music. They didn't have the latest gizmos and gadgets or hip-hop preachers with trendy jeans. They didn't print church growth manuals and have American courses and programs. They had a simple message: Jesus Christ and him crucified. They talked about him. They worshipped him. They sang his praises. And you know what? The gospel spread throughout the whole world and multitudes were saved. Do you remember when David prepared to fight Goliath? Well, Saul, he, suited him in his best armor, and he gave him the finest weapons, and David couldn't move. He was stuck. He had so much stuff to carry. Oh, my friends, do we not very much need to shed Saul's armor and take up the 5 smooth stones of the gospel and watch the giants of this world come crashing down? Our message is simple. Ours is a gospel for sinners. It is a gospel for the helpless, a gospel for the hopeless, a gospel for men and women who have been broken and bruised by the fall. It is good news. It is the best news for sinners of lost mankind. Saint Athanasius, he wrote this thousands of years ago. He said, "It was our sorry case that caused the word of life to come down. Our transgressions called out his love for us, and he made haste to come and help us and to appear among us. It is we who were the cause of his taking a human form. It was for our salvation that in his great love he was born of a virgin and manifest in the flesh. It was for our sins that he went for Calvary, and it was for our shame that he died. It is by his blood and sacrifice that we have peace with God. And he so loved us, and he so desired to save us, that he was willing to give his last to rescue us and to bring us back to God. You may feel that you are the worst sinner in the world. You may feel that there is absolutely no hope for you, and you may know people like that. But there is hope for every sinner who comes to Jesus Christ in true belief and true repentance. And the Church of God is to hold forth that word. It's called the word of life. It is indeed Christ himself, his saving love and matchless grace. We are called to be missionaries in this world. If we're not missionaries, we are imposters. We are called to tell others about Jesus Christ and his wonderful love. We might not have great gifts and many talents. We might not have Saul's clunky armor. But we have everything we need in Jesus Christ. We have a wonderful message to tell. The angel said to the shepherds, "We have good news of great joy, which is for all the people. Not just middle class people, not just people, but all the people from all over the world. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation, rich and poor, great and mighty, weak and strong. We have a gospel for everyone." Oh, that we might be more willing to tell others about Jesus. There are sinners each day passing into the night. Let it not be said that anyone should perish in Tredegar for a lack of knowledge concerning Jesus Christ. Are we going to be like that worthless servant who buried his talent in the ground and did nothing with it? Are we going to be like Jonah, the runaway preacher, who refused at first to take the gospel to Nineveh? Or are we going to tell out my soul at the greatness of the Lord? There are sinners perishing, thirsting, longing, dying, and they all stand in need of Jesus. To be without Christ is a terrible thing. Or the miserable condition of a man without Christ. But the Lord Jesus Christ is willing to save the vilest offenders, the worst of sinners, the most unlovely, the most unlovable, the worst person, the hardest person, the meanest person in Tredegar. He says this, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Whosoever, doesn't matter who they are or where they've come from. He says, "Whosoever believes in me shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Oh, let us long for sinners to be saved. Oh, let us do everything to proclaim and testify concerning these things. This is a matter of utmost urgency in our generation. When did we last shed a tear for the lost? When did we last pray for lost sinners? Have we no concern for our neighbours, for our families, for our friends, for our colleagues, for our enemies? What of the members in our family? There is but a step between them and a lost eternity. Can we not pity men and women? Can we not shed a tear for them? These things should move us. These things should break us. Oh, we must have more compassionate hearts. Oh, that the Spirit of God would unseal our lips and give us a message of love for broken people. You might not be able to say very much. I know if I have to do one-to-one evangelism, I get absolutely terrified. And it's a challenge, isn't it? We must ask God for strength to do it. But we can say to people, I'm a Christian. I go to church. I believe in Jesus. Will you come? Will you come in here? If their houses were on fire, you would run to help them. You would be dialing 999. You would be calling at their windows. Will we not help them when there is but a thread of life between them and eternal condemnation? You know, the desire of these early Christians was for others to come and know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. This we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The gospel is a beautiful message. It draws us into a living love relationship with God himself and with the Son of his love. We live in a society that is so cold, so impersonal, so miserable. It's all about me. It's all about myself. It's all about I. But the gospel, it brings us into a community, into a family of believers who love God and who love one another. Men ought to look at us and say, see, would you look at them? Look how they love one another. They ought to be amazed by it. And all above all, let them see how we love the Lord Jesus. We are never nearer Christ than when we find ourselves lost in a holy amazement at his unspeakable love. And there is great joy in living that way. John says, we are writing these things so that our joy might be complete. Do you have complete joy this evening? What do we know of complete joy in our experience? There is a fullness of joy to be found in Christ. There is a joy in telling others about him. There is a joy in living lives of holiness for the sake of his glory. And though we haven't seen him, yet we love him. And though we don't see him right now, yet we believe in him. And we are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Oh, that we might love him more. Oh, that we might know such joy unspeakable. Full of glory. Amen. We'll sing now our final hymn together, number 1.